Our text is Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Beloved, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul has been giving instructions to Titus concerning what he must teach the islanders of Crete concerning a godly life. Verse 1 says that Titus is to speak those things which become, or which befit, or which are suitable with sound doctrine. And then the rest of the chapter goes on to explain the kind of life that is befitting someone who believes sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, you see, demands a certain kind of life. It demands a certain kind of life for men in the congregation, both aged men and younger men. It demands a certain kind of life for the women in the congregation, the aged women and the younger women. It demands a certain kind of life for the minister himself, and it demands a certain kind of life for slaves, which are mentioned in verse 9. Slaves, today we would say, are employees. It demands a certain kind of life for the Christian employee in the workplace. And so Titus, the epistle to Titus, is an epistle which balances in a wonderful manner doctrine and life. You can't have, says Paul, a godly life without the right kind of doctrine. And doctrine must and always will produce a godly life. And now we come in chapter 2, verses 11 and following, to the most doctrinal part of this short epistle. And now Paul is going to give the reason for all of his instruction up until this point. We know that because of that little word, for. Because. Why ought women to be this way in the church? And why ought men to behave in this manner in the church? And why ought the minister to do this in the church? And why ought slaves to be this way in the church? And the answer is, because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And that's striking, because if you were to look at the approach of other kinds of religions and how they motivate people to lead an upright and a moral life, you will get a different answer to that question. The legalistic churches, such as the Church of Rome, why ought you to be a certain kind of a godly person in the church and in your life in general? The answer is given in the Church of Rome, because by doing that, you will earn for yourself salvation. Or, by doing that, you will escape going to hell. And so, the best approach, they would say, would be, threaten the people with hellfire if they do not lead this kind of a life. Or if you go to a church such as a mega church, let's say Joel Osteen's church in America, you will get this kind of approach. If you live this kind of way, in a distinctly Christian manner, then God will abundantly bless you. And that will be your motivation for leading a godly life. God will make you rich. God will cause your bank balance to increase and burst. God will give you perfect health. God will give you success. But those, of course, are empty and vain promises, because not everyone who leads a godly life will have that kind of a life, no matter what the Joel Osteens of this world might want to say. No, the reason given by Paul for leading the kind of life he has just described is the grace of God. That's the beauty of this idea of grace. Only, and that's the point, only the grace of God will produce the kind of godly life that a Christian ought to live. It is the only motivation. We know that from our Heidelberg Catechism as well. Why do we keep the Ten Commandments according to the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism? Because we are thankful. We are thankful for the grace of God that He has shown to us. And moreover, grace is the only power in the life of the child of God that enables him or her to live a life which is described in Titus chapter 2. Let's consider that then, the grace of God this evening. God's grace teaching godliness. God's grace teaching godliness. Notice first God's grace appearing, then God's grace saving, and finally God's grace teaching. If you were to ask the question, what is the hallmark or the characteristic which distinguishes the Christian religion from every other philosophy or religion, the answer would have to be grace, the grace of God. No other religion, beloved, teaches the grace of God. And every perversion of true Christianity is at bottom a perversion of the teaching of grace. And Paul mentions grace in verse 11. Not the first time either he has mentioned it in this epistle. Chapter 1, verse 4, he pronounces the blessing upon Titus. He begins, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." And then we have our text, chapter 2, verse 11. And then we have chapter 3, verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, grace, of course, is well known to Christians. You ask a Christian, he will say, "I believe I am a sinner saved by grace." And that's wonderful, a wonderful confession a Christian is able to make. But when you ask Christians today to explain what this grace is, then they don't really have, many of them, a clear idea of what the concept grace in the Bible actually means. And so first of all, we're going to define or describe what this grace is. First of all, grace is an attribute of God. It's very important to begin with God. Grace is one of the divine perfections, one of the glories of God. 1 Peter 5 verse 10 says that God is, quote, "the God of all grace." This means that the source of all grace is God Himself. This means there can be no grace given to the creature or inherent in the creature without the grace of God. This means that all grace is His, belongs to Him, is bestowed by Him, and therefore we can only be gracious to one another in the church if we have first received grace from Him. And the root idea, the root meaning of the word grace in Scripture is beauty. Beauty. We must not be misled by those who immediately go to the idea that grace is undeserved favor. That's partly true. But grace is right at its heart beauty. Something beautiful, charming, or pleasant. We speak of God, therefore, as the God of all grace. We mean that He is the God who is a God of beauty. He is the sum. He is the pinnacle of beauty, charm, or pleasantness. That's why the psalmist says, for example, in Psalm 27, verse 4, that I may dwell in the house of God to behold the beauty of the Lord. Or Psalm 90, verse 17, and let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. This means that God is gracious even without the creature. This means that God would still be gracious even if He had created nothing. He would be gracious within Himself, eternally and unchangeably gracious. This means He would still be gracious, not one whit less gracious, if He had created all men and cast them all into everlasting destruction in hell. He would still, in Himself, be gracious. That's the first idea, or the first meaning of grace. Beauty. The attribute of God's beauty. Second, grace is favor. Favor. It is a beautiful, charming, pleasant attitude of favor which God shows to creatures and even to sinners. It's an attitude of favor. That's very important for us to remember. It's not grace in itself that God gives someone a good thing. The issue is not how much money God gives unto a person, or how much health God gives unto a person, or how many possessions God gives that person in His providence. The issue is, what is God's attitude or disposition toward that person which is behind His giving or withholding certain things in His providence? And if God is gracious to someone, it means He is benevolent toward that person. He has good will toward that person. And since God's grace is God's grace, it is freely given or freely bestowed. No creature can say that he or she is entitled to grace. God is not obliged to give grace to someone. God determines within Himself that He will, and this is how it says in Romans 9, He will have mercy upon one and harden another, or He will be gracious to one and not gracious to another. That God will have an attitude of favor upon one and will set His face in hatred to destroy another. And whether He gives or withholds His grace, God remains within Himself gracious and perfectly good. So it's an attribute of God, it's a beautiful attitude of favor, and third, it is a power. It is a power by which God works in His people to conform them to the beautiful image of Jesus Christ. Grace is a power. This was the power by which Paul, the apostle, was able to live the Christian life. This was the power by which Paul was able to endure the responsibility and the workload and the hardships and the persecution which came upon him because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the power by which we as Christians are able to live the Christian life, to fulfill whatever calling God has given to us, whether we are women or men, young or old, students or employees, healthy or well, it doesn't matter. This is the power by which we fulfill the calling and endure the trial which God has placed upon us. Without the power of the grace of God working in us, we would not be able to live the Christian life even for one day, or even for one hour. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And God says to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for thee." What does that mean? My grace is sufficient for thee. Does that mean, Paul, you ought to meditate upon the fact that I am the eternally beautiful and gracious God? No. Does that mean you ought to be satisfied with the fact that I have a beautiful attitude of favor upon me? No. It means, Paul, the power of my grace, which is working within you, is sufficient to enable you to bear the thorn in the flesh. That's why he says, I'm not going to remove the thorn in the flesh because my grace, the power of my grace, is sufficient for thee. That's the grace of God. It's not what many Christians say, undeserved favor. That's a very sloppy definition of the grace of God. Now, according to verse 11, this grace hath appeared. Now, the idea of verse 11 is of a once and for all decisive appearing of the grace of God. Now, from Paul's perspective, as he writes to Titus some 2,000 years ago, the grace of God had appeared some 50 years or so prior to the writing of this epistle. It was, therefore, from his perspective, quite a recent appearing. From our perspective in 2013, the grace of God appeared some 2,000 years ago in the past. It appeared decisively, and it continues to appear today, in that one once decisive appearance of the Word of God, of the grace of God rather, continues to have its effect in the world today. And there is a twofold appearing in chapter 2. Verse 11 speaks about the appearing of the grace of God in the past, and then later in verse 13, we have an even greater and richer appearance of the grace of God when Jesus Christ returns, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that word appeared is also the word for shining, or it shined. It is the Greek word from which we get our English word epiphany. Remember we said the grace of God is his beauty, his shining, resplendent beauty. And for many years, indeed for millennia, the grace of God had not yet appeared. The grace of God had been hidden, as it were, behind a cloud. And now, says Paul, in these last days, the grace of God which lay hidden in the counsel of God, the grace of God which had been promised throughout the Old Testament, the grace of God has now appeared. It is as if the grace of God has now shined as the sun at noonday, shining brightly upon the people of this world. The revelation of God's good will, the revelation of God's benevolence and favor has risen up into the sky so that all men, we'll see that later, all men have seen it. Have seen it. That, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ has, in these last days, appeared unto all men. The same gospel which Paul and Titus were called to preach, and the same gospel that I, as a minister, am called to preach in 2013. Now, the appearance of the grace of God, therefore, is not a concept. It's not that this concept of God's grace has appeared suddenly in the New Testament to all men, but rather it's the coming of a person. It's the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul does not mention Jesus Christ in verse 11, but it's clear from the context that that is exactly whom he means. Because verse 13 speaks about the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 speaks about him giving himself in redeeming us on the cross. And so Jesus coming into the world in the incarnation, in his death and resurrection, ascension, and sitting at the right hand of God, that is the appearing of the grace of God. And that's quite something. Because in the Old Testament, remember, the grace of God had not yet appeared. The grace of God was promised. Christ was coming. They knew he was coming. The godly Jews expected him to come, but he had not yet come. And God's favor could therefore not be shown to the all men of verse 11. In the Old Testament, God's favor, God's grace, was only known to one nation, which was Israel. Every other nation, no matter how glorious that nation might be in the history books of man, every other nation lay in thick darkness under God's wrath. And every other nation, therefore, perished without the grace of God, except for a few individuals chosen and plucked, as it were, as brands from the burning out of those other nations and incorporated into the Israel of God. But God's promise in the Old Testament was to send his Son to be the Savior not merely of Israel, but of all nations, all men. And when he came, God's elect people within Israel recognized him as the coming of the promised salvation and grace of God. Here's what godly old Simeon declared in the temple. Luke 2, 30-32. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He saw only a little child, mind you. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Jesus comes to Galilee. The catechism children know he had three tours of Galilee. How does Matthew interpret his coming to Galilee? Quote, Matthew 4:16, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, the appearing of the grace of God to the Galileans. And to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. John says in John 1 verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Nevertheless, whether people understood it or not, or received it or not, the coming of Christ into the world was and is the appearing, the shining of the glorious grace of God. And that grace, beloved, appeared or shined in a way totally unexpected by man. It shined, it appeared in the cross of Jesus Christ. God's favor, remember, cannot be displayed to us, cannot shine upon us or appear to us unless our sins are forgiven. And this was the way in which God determined that our sins would be forgiven by a full satisfaction of his justice in the substitute of his Son. Paul goes on to describe that in verse 14. But the point is, the cross, that awful scene on Calvary, the cross was the display, the appearing, the shining of the grace or favor of God. God determined not to punish those for whom Christ died. God determined to accept a substitute sacrifice in the place of his people. That was a display of the love and the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God. And that wasn't the end either, because then Jesus Christ, having died, having made atonement for our sins, is raised from the dead and ascends into heaven and is now at the right hand of God, and from there pours out the Holy Spirit, and one day will return on the clouds of glory. And all of this comes to us, the cross and resurrection and the whole life of Jesus Christ, all of this comes to us not because of any merit of ours, not because we deserved it, not because we even wanted it, but because God willed to be favorable to us. It comes to us from the grace of God, the goodwill or benevolence of God. And nothing moved him to do that within us. It was simply God's purpose, God's eternal plan, that he would show his grace, the grace which he has within himself. He said to himself, as it were, I will to show my grace to creatures. And more than that, I will to show my grace to sinners. And the response to that grace must be thankfulness. Thankfulness. The response to that grace must be the kind of life outlined in the previous verses of Titus chapter 2. Is that how we live, beloved, this evening? We who are the recipients of the grace of God, is that how we live in every aspect of our life? Because we're thankful for the shining, the appearing of the grace of God. But this grace of God, verse 11 goes on to describe it, is the grace that bringeth salvation. So this passage, because of the words all men, we'll look at that later, has been used by some to teach common grace. Common grace, of course, is the notion that in God there are two kinds of grace. There's a saving grace, which appears only to some men, and which saves only some men, the elect. And then there's a common grace, a favor which is shown to all men, elect and reprobate alike. And the common grace is not a saving grace. The common grace is a general benevolence whereby God gives good gifts to the reprobate. Now, verse 11 does not speak about a general benevolence or God's good gifts to the reprobate. Verse 11 speaks emphatically about saving grace, the grace which bringeth salvation. And that phrase, which bringeth salvation, is one Greek adjective which as a noun is normally translated salvation. So perhaps the best translation would be this: saving grace. For the saving grace of God hath appeared to all men. Luke 2:30, we looked at that earlier, Simeon uses this word saying, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Ephesians 6:17, Paul writes, "The helmet of salvation," the same Greek word as translated here, "which bringeth salvation." So the idea is, the grace of God, the saving one, hath appeared. Or the grace of God, the salvation, hath appeared. Or simply, the saving grace of God hath appeared. The point, and I'm laboring to make the point, is that the grace spoken of here is emphatically salvation. And therefore, where there is grace, there must be salvation. God does not operate by His grace without bringing at the same time salvation. And that is therefore a grace by which God actually saves. It's not the grace of God which offers salvation to all men. It's not a grace of God which tries to bring salvation to all men, subject to their accepting of it. It's not a grace of God which brings bumper harvests to the fields of the reprobate, or tables laden with good things, or full bank accounts. Whatever this is, it is the grace of God which brings salvation. And so this text is of no comfort to Arminians or advocates of common grace who want a universal prevenient, that's a coming before, prevenient grace, a kind of ineffectual favor, let's say, which is at work in all men. It is not teaching a general, non-saving benevolence of God. The emphasis on the text, therefore, is not on the all men, we'll look at that presently, but on the appearance of the saving grace of God. And that salvation, of course, is full-orbed spiritual salvation from sin and death and hell. We all know what salvation is. Salvation is rescue or deliverance. It presupposes that you are rescued or delivered from something, and that something in the Bible is always sin. We're not saved from poverty. Many Christians are and remain poor. Some of them are utterly destitute of material things. We're not saved from ill health. Many Christians have poor health and have it for years. It's no sign, therefore, to them that God is not having favor upon them if they have ill health. We're not saved from persecution either. Stephen was stoned to death even though he was a recipient of the grace of God. Paul had his head cut off. He was beheaded at the end of his life, although he writes these words about the saving grace of God. We are rescued from sin. Sin. Sin in all of its aspects, its guilt, its pollution, its power, its bondage, and finally from the very presence of sin as we go to heavenly glory. And the sad thing is, beloved, that much of the church world is no longer interested in hearing about salvation from sin. That's an indictment upon the modern church. They are, and sometimes they might even admit it, they are bored by hearing about the salvation from sin. They will say, "We know already about salvation from sin. Give us something more. Tell us how to lead an abundant and a successful life. We want to get beyond salvation from sin." And that's because the church no longer understands how serious sin is, and therefore what a great blessing it is to be delivered from sin. We must not, beloved, because we're so used to hearing about it, become bored with the idea of salvation from sin. It ought still to thrill our souls to read verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." God's grace is bringing to me salvation. He is delivering me from my sin. He is delivering me from the guilt of my sin. He has justified me by His grace. He has delivered me from the pollution of my soul. He has washed me in the blood of Jesus Christ. And one day, when my struggles are over, and I have been kept by the grace of God to the end, I will go to heaven where there will be no more presence of sin. That's what salvation is. It's deliverance from the greatest possible evil, which is sin, and deliverance onto the greatest possible good, which is life with God. We were, in Adam, created in the image of God. And man can only find fulfillment and happiness by having fellowship with the God who created him. So long as man is estranged from God because of his sin, he will remain miserable. And so God saves us by delivering us from our sin, and also by bringing us into fellowship with himself in the covenant of grace, so that we know him as our God and Father. That's why verse 13 says that we are looking for, and the idea is of eagerly scanning the sky, as it were, of being on the edges of our seat with excitement, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Beloved, you can only believe that if you already understand the grace of God. Go back to the Middle Ages and talk to those poor, deluded souls, or even to a modern Roman Catholic, and talk to him, a poor, deluded soul, and ask him, "Are you eagerly awaiting the coming of Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven?" And he will say, if he is honest, no, because I'm terrified of the prospect of the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is to me the avenging judge. He's going to come and destroy the wicked. And I have no assurance at all that I am not among those who will be destroyed. And so I am tempted to fly into the arms of merciful Mary, let's say. No understanding of the grace of God. If you understand that you have been saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, of course you are eager to see Jesus Christ coming on the last day. The one who comes as your judge is the same one who comes as your Savior. And that coming of Jesus Christ is really just the second coming of the appearing of the grace of God. Now this grace, this saving grace, has appeared, says Paul, to all men. And here, of course, the Arminian says that he has finally found a text which he can use against those Calvinists who deny that God loves everyone and Christ died to save everyone, and he does that by ignoring the context. Arminianism falls apart, as do all heresies, when they have to confront the context. The Arminian says that this text means that the grace of God brings salvation, appears bringing the possibility of salvation to every single person on planet Earth. That's what the all men means. And there is therefore grace operating for all men, And all you have to do to be saved is to cooperate by means of your free will with the offered grace of God, and then you will receive the salvation which God desires to give to you and to everyone. But, beloved, on the face of it, that causes all kinds of problems. When Paul wrote verse 11, had the grace of God actually appeared to all men? No. The grace of God had appeared, as it says, some 50 years prior to this, when Jesus Christ had come and had died on the cross and risen from the dead. And then the grace of God appeared through the preaching of the gospel as the apostles left Jerusalem and went through the Greek-Roman world. And they got as far as Rome, let's say. And they even got as far as the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. But the grace of God, some 2,000 years ago, when Paul wrote verse 11, had not yet appeared to people living on the island we call Ireland. The grace of God had not come as far as America. The grace of God had not gone all the way to Australia. It hadn't reached India. It hadn't reached Japan. Therefore, you have to restrict, right at the beginning, the all men to whom the grace of God had appeared. In fact, today, you can't say that the grace of God has appeared to every single person on this planet, because it hasn't. There are people today living in very remote areas of the world who have never heard of or seen the grace of God. Besides that, Paul goes on to describe what this grace of God does, to identify it by its characteristics. It brings salvation, which means not that it brings the possibility of salvation, but that it actually saves. Has the grace of God saved all men? No. Verse 12 says that this grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Have all men in the world denied ungodliness? Have all men in Ballymena denied ungodliness? Do all men in Northern Ireland live righteously and godly and soberly in this present world? Of course not. Of course not. No one would be so foolish as to even imagine such a thing. But that's what the grace of God does according to verse 12. You can't therefore have a grace of God that appears to a man and does not save him and does not make him the kind of person as verse 12 says this person must be because of his encounter with the grace of God. And so, if you are an Arminian attempting to interpret this passage, you are going to have to dilute and thus pervert and twist the concept of the grace of God in verse 11. You're going to have to make the grace of God as pathetic and ineffectual as your grace. Let's say that you are favorably disposed to someone, so that you are gracious to them. Your being favorably disposed to someone does not actually do anything for that person. That's because you have the grace, if you want to use that word, of a creature. But we're talking here about the grace of God, the grace of the Almighty. The grace of God is not a common, general, indefinable, well-meaning, but ultimately ineffectual benevolence. The grace of God, says our text, saves, it teaches, and it redeems. But that's not true with respect to all men head for head. Besides that, we look at the context, we look at the word for. Verse 11 is giving to us a reason for the preceding instruction. Why should men and women behave in a certain way? Why is sobriety, soberness, required of young men? Why ought slaves to be honest and submissive and diligent in their work? The reason? Because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. If Paul is teaching here, God is trying to and willing to save everyone, that would have no correlation with the preceding context. That would not give us a reason for anything. So why then does Paul use such language in verse 11, the all men? Why does Paul say such things? Why is this actually quite common in the New Testament for the writers of the New Testament epistles to use terms like all men or even world? Because he is explaining that God's grace is universal in this sense. It transcends all categories of men. It is appearing and saving and teaching all kinds of men. All kinds of men. Men and women. So male and female. Young and old. Rich and poor. Bond and free. These all kinds of men were represented on the island of Crete. And that's important for the comfort and assurance of the people of God. Let's say you're a slave on the island of Crete. You believe in Jesus Christ. You believe you're part of His church. You lead a godly life out of thankfulness to Him. But then you wonder, but does God's grace include me because I am a slave? I am like a beast of burden. I have no rights in society. Does God really include me? And Paul says, all men, all kinds of men. Your being a slave is no barrier to your receiving the grace of God. Women in the church ought not to say, well, because I am a woman, I must be less important than a man. No, all kinds of men are receiving this grace of God. The poor in the church must not think because they are poor that they are not included in the all men to whom the grace of God appears. All kinds of men. You must not therefore exclude yourself because you belong to a category of man. You say, well, perhaps I don't belong to this category. One who believes in Jesus Christ, one who is truly sorry for sin, can know himself to be part of the all men to whom the grace of God has appeared. And if your response to this is simply to put your fingers in your ears and to shout all means all, like a petulant child, then you have no respect for the word of God. You have no understanding of how language and grammar and context come together to give meaning in the Bible. And if there is something worse than that, you make, by your cheapening the grace of God, you make God's grace of none effect. Now Paul goes on to teach us that this grace of God is an active, saving, sanctifying power, and God sanctifies us by teaching. Again, there is an inseparable connection between the grace of God and teaching. The point is this: if God's grace has appeared to you, and if God by His grace has saved you, then God is also teaching you, and you, because God is an expert teacher, will actually learn. Jesus says in John 6:45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." So when you are saved by grace, God enrolls you into a school of godliness. And the course that you must then take is a lifelong course in which you grow in sanctification and godliness. A course in which you make real progress, and a course from which you graduate at the end of your life, having learned by the grace of God to do what verse 12 says we are called to do. The grace of God is a saving grace and it is a teaching grace. The idea of an ongoing activity. We are being taught day by day by the grace of God in a life of godliness which has been outlined in the previous context and which is further described in verse 12. That word teach is the Greek word which means to train children or to educate or even to discipline. God teaches us through the preaching of His Word. In that preaching, God teaches us what grace is, what God has done for us in that grace, and by the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit is pleased to work grace in us and further to strengthen our faith. And God teaches us in the preaching by inciting us to thankfulness. The more we know of God's grace, the more we understand God's grace, the more thankful we are, and the more obedient we will become. And God also teaches us through chastisement and trial and discipline. And these are, you might call them, the most difficult courses in the school of godliness. But God upholds us by His grace and works in us by His grace, even through the difficult trials of life. Moreover, God's grace does not teach us in a demonstrative way. Think of a school teacher who writes on the board, "This is a mathematical formula," or "Here is a grammatical point I want you to understand." That's a demonstration, a demonstrative sense of teaching. God doesn't teach us that way by His grace. God teaches us rather inwardly and powerfully so that we actually learn. A teacher does not have the power to cause someone actually to learn. He or she can do his or her best to explain the thing, but if the person is not listening or is just not receptive and just doesn't get it, then the teacher will be frustrated and will not achieve his or her aim. That's the way the law teaches us. The law says, here is what godliness looks like. Here is what ungodliness looks like. You must live this way and avoid living this way, but I'm not going to give you any power to live that way. I'm only going to threaten you with punishment if you don't live that way. That's how the law teaches. But grace doesn't teach that way. Grace teaches us in such a manner that we actually learn. Grace works within us, renewing our wills, purifying our hearts, vivifying our affections towards God. And grace teaches us godliness. Godliness. And here we have an answer to the charge of all those who are enemies of the grace of God, who say that the grace of God encourages carelessness and a wicked life. If you tell people, this is the argument, if you tell people that they are saved by the grace of God alone, without their works or merits, they are going to have no incentive at all to lead a godly life. You should threaten them, therefore, with punishment instead. Tell them it all depends upon them. Then they will become more diligent in living a godly life. That is the very opposite of the truth. The grace of God, it teaches us godliness. Nothing else teaches us godliness. And godliness here is expressed both negatively and positively. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Ungodliness is an irreligious contempt of God, a life of disobedience and lawlessness. And grace and ungodliness do not mix. Because God's grace, being an attribute of God in the first place, is a holy and a righteous grace. It's the grace of God given to us in election, purchased for us on Calvary, worked in us by the Holy Spirit. How could such a grace ever teach us to live in an ungodly manner? The grace of God is like a light which shines upon us and dispels our sin and unbelief. And grace teaches us, therefore, decisively and deliberately to renounce and repudiate and reject and to put away ungodliness and the worldly lusts which feed our ungodliness. Lusts are those desires, those ungodly and wicked desires, which rage within us like fire. The word lust in the Greek has the idea of burning in it. Cravings and longings for sin. And by nature, we cannot resist them. That's what it says in chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. That word serving is to be enslaved to. Enslaved to diverse lusts and pleasures. That's the unbeliever. That's what we are by nature. Enslaved to such lusts and pleasures. And our grace comes along and teaches us to deny them. Deny them. Only the grace of God can teach us that. Only the grace of God can enable us to do that. And so we deny sexual lusts. We deny the lust of money and pleasure and power and ambition and earthly glory and honor. All of those desires which only go as far as this present ungodly world, which never reach any higher than that, which never go into heaven. Our desires are now to be fixed upon heavenly things and not earthly things. And the grace of God enables us and teaches us to deny all of those things. And positively, and finally, the grace of God teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly, sober, is a common theme in this epistle to Titus. Chapter 1, verse 8 says that the office bearer must be, among other things, sober. Chapter 2, verse 2 says that the aged man must be, in the first place, sober. Chapter 2, verse 4 teaches that the young women are to be sober. And chapter 2, verse 6 says that the younger men are to be sober-minded. And now verse 11 says that God's grace teaches us to lead a life which is in the first place sober. Sober. Not much talk about sobriety in the church today. Sobriety is not merely not getting drunk with alcohol. Sobriety is a balance of the mind, an ability to self-restraint, the opposite of irrational, overly emotional, unstable, and unreasonable thoughts and behavior. The idea of sobriety is simply this: to be in your right mind. That's it. That's the first thing that grace teaches us to be. Sober. Not to think of yourself too highly, to understand yourself as you really are, in connection with other people and in connection with your relationship with God. Righteousness is a life in harmony with the standard of God's commandments, and godliness is a life of devotion and love to God. And that's how we are to live, being taught by the grace of God. We live, you might say, in a right relationship with ourselves. Soberly in our right mind. Understanding who we are as sinners. Understanding our relationship to God. He is our Father and we are subject to Him. We live in a way which is righteous. That is to say, we treat others in a righteous and upright manner. And we live righteously with respect to God. And we live in a way in which we are devoted to God in all things. That is the Christian life. It might not sound terribly exciting to the modern Christian who wants to have all kinds of thrills in his life, but that is exactly the kind of life that God calls us to live, and that is exactly the kind of life that God's grace teaches us to live. It's a difficult life. It's a high calling to be called to lead a life like that. But we have the promise that God's grace is and shall be sufficient for us too. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thy grace has appeared to us and has saved us and is even now teaching us to live in a godly manner. Work on us powerfully by that grace day by day. Use the means of grace to build us up and enable us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live in the way in which Thy word teaches us we ought to live. For Christ's sake, amen.